In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Please be seated. In the sports section of the LA Times on Friday, next to that terrible headline, "Cleveland Cavaliers and LeBron James are history," oh, like a dagger in my heart. Next to that was a much more encouraging story about a young man earning a varsity letter on his high school baseball team up in the San Fernando Valley somewhere. The extraordinary thing about this story is that the boy was blind. He developed a rare neurodegenerative disorder as a boy, as a young boy, which had gradually over the years taken away his eyesight and much of his speech also. But the boy grew up listening to Vin Scully announce Dodger games on the radio, and this boy loves baseball. He spent his first 3 years of high school wishing somehow he could join the baseball team and play. He couldn't always communicate, and he couldn't see to hit the ball or field it, but he could always hit a high five and smile and cheer on his team. In his senior year, this year, he met the coach finally at a school retreat, and he talked to him, and the coach thought, this is the kind of spirit we need on our team, regardless of whether he can hit the ball. So the coach recruited him. Every home game this season, the boy suited up and sat in the dugout, and his father announced the game to him play by play. This boy was so inspirational, so constantly positive, no matter how the team messed up, that his teammates voted him captain. And this little high school team that had been rather mediocre actually started winning. 13 games in a row they won at home. In fact, they won so much that they made it to the championship this year. Now, everyone wanted this boy to earn his varsity letter. But in order to do so, you have to have had at least one moment of play in the game. So in the last game of the season, the championship game, no less, his coach approached the opposing coach, explained the situation, and said, look, we've got to get this boy to bat. We'll give up an out in the championship game so that he can do this. But the opposing coach said, look, if you're going to give up an out, we're going to give up an out too. And so the boy went to bat, and using a tee, because he'd been practicing all his life with a tee, he smacked that thing right out past third base. The crowd went wild, and the boy and his father ran around, actually skipped around the bases home, laughing like little kids. And the boy got his varsity letter. It was such a fantastic story. And it got me wondering, not knowing that other coach would be so gracious, what made the boys' coach and the rest of the team so unconcerned about winning that they would be willing to risk a championship game so that that boy could have his one taste of freedom from his disease? What shaped that boy's coach into that kind of person so that he could in turn shape his team and a whole high school into those kind of people as well? We may never know the answer for that particular coach or that particular baseball team, but I find myself asking the same question about the story about Paul and Silas in the book of Acts this morning. Here, Paul and Silas have been arrested. They've been beaten with a rod and thrown in prison. They are shackled to a wall because they've done something that's made a slave woman rendered her useless to her captors, to her owners. And remember, this is not a time or a place in which one could be assured a fair trial. And yet, Paul and Silas are nevertheless in that jail cell, praying and singing hymns, not moaning in pain, not crying, not wringing their hands, wondering what's going to become of them, but singing. And outside, we're told the jailer is listening, clearly intrigued. How can they be singing in there while they're bleeding and shackled to a wall? What's that all about? So he's out there listening, wondering, when suddenly a massive earthquake strikes and the doors of the jail are flung open and all the shackles are shaken loose. Now the jailer assumes that his prisoners will immediately have fled out the door as quickly as possible. Who wouldn't think, ah, what luck, an earthquake right at the time that I needed an earthquake. Divine intervention. The shackles have fallen off. I'm out of here. But for the jailer, their escape would have been a disaster. The consequences of him failing to keep them in jail would have been severe. The jailer pulls out the sword to kill himself rather than be thrown in jail himself or even be killed when he hears Paul call out to him from the other room. Don't harm yourself. We're here. We haven't gone anywhere. Don't do it. And you can almost hear the jailer thinking, what? You're still here? Are you crazy? When it clearly dawns on him, there could be no other reason for them to stay except that they are not willing to let him suffer so that they can be free. Trembling, clearly from gratitude, the jailer falls on his knees and asks them, how can I be saved? In other words, how can I be free like you're free? Free enough to sing, even though you're bleeding and shackled to a wall. Free enough not to have to gain your own freedom at my expense. How can I be that free? Our human instinct, driven by our ego, is to save ourselves first and to think about others later. Many people, probably even most people, would have been out of that jail cell in an instant and maybe 10 miles down the road might have thought, oh, that poor jailer's really going to get it, poor chap. But to have the presence of mind in the moment, not to run, but to stay in order to save not even a friend, but one's jailer, an enemy, that's remarkable. So again, what forms the character of a person like that? I went back and I reread the story of Paul's conversion. Before his conversion, he was called Saul. He had been a persecutor of the disciples of Jesus. He was literally on a rampage at the time of his conversion. He was on his way out on a horse to round up all the disciples around Damascus and to stamp out, either to throw them all in jail or to have them killed, to stamp out this early Christian movement before it went too far. When on the road, he struck off his horse by a blinding white light and the voice of Jesus asking him, Saul, why do you persecute me? But it's what happens next, I think, that transforms Paul from someone who killed Christians to a disciple himself to someone who is capable of singing and praying while shackled to a wall to someone who refused to claim freedom at someone else's expense. After Paul is blinded, He's being led around by others. He's completely vulnerable. Someone could have come easily, could have come after him with a weapon, and he would have been entirely defenseless. But instead, sitting on the floor of this house in Damascus, not knowing where he is or what's going to happen to him, he is met by a man named Ananias, a Christian, who had every reason to hate him, to take advantage of his weakness, and at the very least to torture him, or even to kill him. In fact, if you reread the story, you hear a conversation before he goes to Paul he has with Jesus. And Ananias says, "Really? You want me to go to him? He's a monster. The one who's trying to kill me, you want me to go and help him?" But Ananias goes to Saul and says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus has sent me to you so you may regain your sight." Saul's enemy, a follower of Christ, risks his own safety, lays aside his own anger, and calls Saul brother. And the story says something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. This is how Saul becomes Paul, the great apostle of the early church. Paul, in this time of enormous vulnerability, undeserving as he was, learned that it was this very man he had persecuted, Jesus, who moved Ananias to treat him as a brother. And it bowled him over. It melted him. It changed him. It set him free. There are a lot of studies out there about altruism and where does it come from. And these studies tell us that generosity begets generosity. Generosity comes from being treated with generosity. Love begets love. My mother-in-law has taught me this. Though I am busy, 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 and hardly ever pick up the phone to call, I come home often enough, and there are these little messages on the answering machine that say, "Sarah, Mike, I'm praying for you. Be strong and be courageous." It's a quote from the book of Joshua. I know she prays for me every day. She worries about the burdens that I bear. She worries and she prays for me. And she sends me these little cards, me, not Mike. "Dear Sarah, I'm just thinking of you. Here's a little $25 to do something you want to do." 8 years ago, I didn't know my mother-in-law. She was a stranger. And now she has taken me into her life as a daughter. Her love touches something in me that's never been touched. Maybe you've had someone in your life like that whose love is overwhelming. You realize you've been busy and hardly thinking of them at all, and they've been thinking of you all the time. It fills you up to overflowing. Paul, despite the fact that he persecuted Christians, this is his story. He got it. How he went about breathing threats and murders, as the scripture says, and even still, Jesus loved him enough to knock him off the horse and set him straight. That's what set him free all those years later. That's what filled him enough to have more than enough to give and pass along to his jailer. That Ananias came and brought the love of Christ to him, made him be able to be more concerned about the life of his jailer than about his own life. Now, I want you and all of us here this morning to realize something. It is this kind of love with which Jesus prays for us. That's the opening verse from chapter 17 of John's Gospel. Jesus prayed for his disciples, and he prayed not just for the ones who are around him, but he prayed for all of those who would come to believe through them. That's us. And because he lives, he prays for us still. He prayed that we would know the same love that he himself had received from his Father. From the foundation of the world, that's what the scripture tells us. When we can, even in these brief moments, glimpse the love that God has for us, it can fill us up to a point of overflowing. It makes us free. It gives us all that we need and more to go and give it away. As it says in the letter of 1 John, we love because Christ first loved us. We are able to love because he first loved us. Jesus knew God loved him, so he didn't have to run from the cross, save himself first, but poured himself out for us. Paul knew Jesus loved him, so he didn't need to run out of that jail that day. I don't know about the baseball coach, but I suspect that someone loved him as Christ loved him. And so he didn't have to put winning first. This is what the church means by salvation. This is what the jailer wanted that day when he asked, can I be saved? What do I need to do to be saved? The TV preachers make it seem like it's something else, like it's much more complicated than that. Salvation is the freedom to love freely and abundantly because we ourselves are filled with the love of God. And so we have nothing whatsoever to lose. That's what makes us free. Amen.